I'm Jan, and I'm here to read the Bible. Tonight's Bible passage is... It is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning at verse 12, and you'll find it on page 1023 in the church Bibles. And before we read, I'm going to pray. Our loving Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks to his people. Thank you that we have the freedom to publicly read what you have spoken to us. Please open our hearts and minds to what we read tonight, so that we will love you more and desire to be obedient to your will for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Indeed, this is our boast. The testimony of our conscience is that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you, with godly sincerity and purity, not by human wisdom, but by God's grace. For we are writing nothing to you other than what you can read and also understand. I hope you will understand completely, just as you have partially understood us, that we are your reason for pride, just as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Because of this confidence, I planned to come to you first so that you could have a second benefit, and to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and then come to you again from Macedonia and be helped by you on my journey to Judea. Now, when I planned this, was I of two minds? Or what I plan? Do I plan in a purely human way so that I say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy and I, did not become yes and no. On the contrary, in him it's always yes. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, through him we also say amen to the glory of God. Now it's God who strengthens us together with you in Christ, and who has anointed us. Now it is God who strengthens us together with you in Christ, and who has anointed us. He has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. I call on God as a witness on my life that it was to spare you that I didn't come to Corinth. I do not mean that we lorded over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy, because you stand firm in your faith. In fact, I made up my mind about this. I would not come to you on another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, then who will cheer me, other than the one being hurt by me? I wrote this very thing so that when I came, I wouldn't have pain from those who ought to give me joy, because I am confident about all of you that my joy will also be yours. For I wrote to you with many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, not to cause you pain, but that you should know the abundant love that I have for you.
We'll keep your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, overlapping into chapter 2. Great book of the Bible. I love 2 Corinthians. It's awesome, and there's lots of good things for us to learn together tonight. I want you to imagine a CV or a resume, or in fact, a whole business strategy that someone's put together that goes like this. Or maybe you're watching someone present on one of those TED Talks, it's leadership and purpose, and it goes something like this. My marketing strategy is so divisive and so offensive that everywhere I go, I'm usually kicked out of town. So there should be some points coming up on the screen. But that's how good I am at marketing. They kick me out of town. The product that I offer is so viewed badly that when I try to interest people in this product, I actually get thrown in prison. That's how much people hate the product that I'm selling. When I open one of my businesses in any particular area, it usually causes riots. That's how it goes down. When I open up my business, people riot. I have frequently experienced business partners pulling out, abandoning me, losing interest, and leaving me completely isolated. And my campaign has met with so many challenges that I'm often so poor that I have nothing to eat, nothing to wear, and nothing to live. I don't know where to live. And I'm here tonight to invite you to invest absolutely everything you have into my business venture. And I want you to commit it all and follow my example and do exactly the same thing with your whole life. I mean, how about that for a sales pitch? How about that for a CV? But in a way, that is a lot like what Paul does in this letter to the Corinthians. He keeps flipping upside down people's expectations of what ministry success looks like, of what failure looks like, of what belonging to God, what a blessed life, what a fruitful life looks like. Paul has planted the church in Corinth. He's the one who started the gospel work there. He spent 18 months with them. He loves that church very much. But in his first letter, in 1 Corinthians, he had strongly challenged them for their worldly attitude to leadership. Remember in 1 Corinthians, he says, you guys are all divided up into little cliques and you kind of, you belong into your group and no one else belongs and you're better than them. It's worldly. He says they have a worldly attitude to morality and to power and even to the way they did their church meals. They were greedy and pushing in. And since he'd written that letter, in the meantime, what's happened is some false teachers have come to the church. And they call themselves the super apostles. How could you not want super apostles in your church? And we read about them later in 2 Corinthians. They've set about gaining influence by undermining Paul. They've been eroding confidence in Paul, questioning, is he really that impressive? Is he really that good? Is he really that worth listening to? He's pretty ordinary. And in our passage tonight, we see him begin to address this issue, address the disappointment that the Corinthians felt in him, because he was unimpressive. Remember back in 1 Corinthians, he said, when I came to you, I came in weakness and fear and much trembling. He didn't meet the worldly standards of the super apostles that we're going to get to in chapter 11 and 12 of 2 Corinthians. So he's addressing their disappointment, but he's also addressing the disappointment and the apparent failure of him breaking his promise when he said he'd come to visit them, but he hasn't. At the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, verses 3 to 9, you can read it there, he says to them, I'm going to come to you, I'm going to stay a while, but I don't want to just be passing through, I want to actually invest time with you. But clearly, that hasn't happened. But here he's saying, I don't want the church to judge me or my apostleship by worldly measures. He wants them to see. He wants them to understand things from God's perspective, namely through the lens of the cross. That's how Christians see everything. We see everything through the lens of the cross, cross-eyed, if you like. Because as you understand and view the world in light of what Jesus did, in light of his death on the cross, then everything begins to actually make sense. So the first thing we see in our passage today is we're going to look at Paul's conscience. Paul's conscience, which we'll read about in verse 12. Indeed, this is our boast. The testimony of our conscience is that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you, with godly sincerity and purity, not by human wisdom, but by God's grace. That's Paul's conscience speaking right there. He's just told them, remember last week, beginning of chapter 1, he's just told them how much suffering he's gone through, how much hardship he endured. His ministry in Asia, Turkey and Syria, that kind of area, it was weak and broken and overwhelmed. He's described a ministry that kind of fell apart and was marked by great affliction and almost death. But he says, my conscience is clear. People might feel like dismissing me or writing me off. People might be able to find others who look and seem more impressive outwardly, but he is happy to boast. Not in a prideful, selfish way, but with humble confidence that rests completely in God and in the power and the priority of God's word. He says, we have conducted ourselves and we have lived in the world, but particularly towards you, with godly sincerity and with purity. Because that's how you measure a ministry. Not on hits on the website, or likes on Instagram, or how popular you are, or how rich or successful or impressive the ministry seems. It's not book deals and conferences, or whether you go to the IT church. God-centered sincerity and purity is what really matters. And Paul says, we have lived, and we have walked, and we've conducted ourselves not according to the world's wisdom, but according to God's grace. That's the contrast. You can live by the world's wisdom, in which case you will fit right in, or you can live by God's grace, in which case you will live forever. Remember back in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, Paul had said, the message of the cross that I preach is foolishness and weakness to the world, but the cross is in fact the wisdom and the power of God, and that's how we've lived, following the selfless, sacrificial, suffering Savior. So there's Paul's pure conscience. Puts trust not in the superficial, selfish, worldly things that just pass away like vapor, but trusts in the power of God's grace. That leads to his concern that you see in verses 13 to 14. For we are writing nothing to you other than what you can read and also understand. I hope you will understand completely, just as you have partially understood us, that we are your reason for pride, just as you also are ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus. See, that concern Paul has is that the Corinthians would understand. He wants this to be clear. He wants them to totally get this truth, that instead of being embarrassed and ashamed of Paul and his ministry, instead of assessing his ministry in a worldly way and kind of cringing because it seems so feeble and pathetic, he wants them to grasp that just as Christ's suffering on the cross, his rejection, his sacrifice demonstrated God's power and wisdom and mercy, so Paul's suffering in ministry does the same. Which means then, he says, we are your reason for pride, just as you are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. The Corinthians shouldn't be listening to the super apostles, the people who say God's work in your life will always look like success and comfortable life and skillfulness and impressiveness and wow. No, don't be embarrassed and ashamed of Paul and his gospel. In fact, you should be boasting in him and proud of him, just as he is of them. But notice that this boasting and this pride rests in the day of the Lord, because that's the day when what is hidden right now will be made known. What is true right now will be fully revealed. What is glorious will be unveiled. God's power will be fully displayed. Every eye will see, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day, those who put their faith in him will be vindicated. That day is how we measure our lives and our church and our service of God. Which means next we see Paul's confidence in verses 15 and 16. Let me read. Because of this confidence, I planned to come to you first so that you could have a second benefit and to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and then come to you again from Macedonia and be helped by you on my journey to Judea. It is because Paul is confident in his salvation and in the power of the gospel and in the hope and certainty that he shared with the Corinthians on the last day, because he knew his ministry and his life were aligned with God's message, that he didn't waver when things got hard, when he faced opposition, when people rejected him, when he was unpopular and persecuted and imprisoned. He kept going. He never gave up. His confidence in the last day meant he wanted to spend time with them as a church. He planned to see them. His confidence in the spiritual unity that they shared together and their mutual care for each other meant he wanted to hang out with them, because the plans that he makes for ministry are informed not by what he feels like, not by what's going to make everyone like him, not by what every other church is doing or what works in the business world. but by that day. Again and again, Paul states that his purpose in ministry is to see people saved and standing firm, mature in Christ on the last day. Colossians 1:28, he says, we proclaim him. We present Christ to every person so that we can present every person perfect in Christ. And here he's talking about a second benefit, literally a double blessing. What he means is that he'd originally planned to visit them on the way back from Macedonia. He's going to go to Macedonia and then on the way back, stop in at Corinth. Then he says, you know what? Now I'm planning to go to visit you on the way to Macedonia. So stop into Corinth, go to Macedonia, then come back to Corinth. Double blessing, two visits. For your blessing, but also for mine. To be helped by you on my journey to Judea. That's his plan. That's his confidence. He keeps serving. He keeps striving. Well, so far in the passage, we've looked at Paul's conscience in ministry. We've looked at his concern in writing to them and his confidence in the day of the Lord. But this brings us to their confusion. The church's confusion on what happened with his travel plans. Verse 17. This is the issue. Now, when I planned this, to visit you twice, was I of two minds? Or what I plan, do I plan in a purely human way so that I say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? I wonder if he's actually quoting there some of the things that he's been accused of. That he's someone who's kind of in two minds all the time. He vacillates. He says one thing but does another. He breaks his promises. He says yes, yes here and no, no there at the same time. And that's how he's being undermined and questioned by those who want to influence the church in Corinth. They want to influence them for their own purposes and their own benefit. Later we're going to see they're actually just trying to make lots of money. But what they're doing is they're making a relatively small thing, these travel plans, into a big deal. And saying, look, if he fails at organization and planning, then he must fail at leadership. If he can't be trusted with simple basic things like exactly when he's going to get here, then he can't be trusted on teaching God's word. If he said he was coming and he didn't, then we can ignore his teaching, we can ignore his authority, we can ignore his message, ignore his word. They're saying not only is Paul weak and powerless and unimpressive, but he doesn't actually care. And he can't really be trusted. They're questioning his character and his integrity. But you know what? Paul's defense is pretty powerful. He knows that the issue of his travel plans is just an excuse to question his leadership, which is itself just an excuse to ignore his teaching, the confronting bits of God's word. We can ignore what God says because Paul didn't travel here on time. It's very convenient. So he goes straight to the issue that matters. And he reminds them of God's confirmation. Verse 18 to 20. Let me read. As God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy and I, did not become yes and no. On the contrary, in him, it is always yes. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, through him, we also say, Amen, to the glory of God. Now, at this point, it becomes very clear that Paul is not Australian. Because we're very happy to say, yeah, nah, all the time. We know exactly what we mean. Somehow, in the sophisticated rules of advanced Australian English, we can say yes and no at the same time, and everyone knows what we mean. But Paul's point is, God is faithful, and our word is true because it's God's word. The word we spoke to you, the message we preached to you, is the message of God. And then it's almost like he uses the full, rich title of our Lord, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the anointed king. You've got a problem with me, then you've got a problem with him, because all we did was preach him among you. All we did was preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he is not yes and no, maybe, in between, sort of, we'll see. Let me get back to you on that. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God's yes to every single one of his promises. every promise God has ever made, and he has made plenty, as many promises as there are, they are fulfilled in Christ. It's all about Christ. All of God's promises of blessing and of peace and of joy, all of God's promises of love and goodness, purpose, fellowship, forgiveness, his promises of strength and hope and a kingdom in heaven and sanctification and salvation and glorification, all of God's promises, everything he's ever promised is made possible in whom? Christ. In him they are all yes. He is the yes to all of God's promises. And we need to keep remembering this. As we read God's word, Old Testament is all about Jesus. All of the promises are telling us something about Jesus. The New Testament is saying Jesus has done it all. But as we read God's word, we need to acknowledge that from the very beginning, Satan, the evil one, has always been at work spinning God's yes until it sounds like a no. See, God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, "You can eat from every tree in the garden, apart from the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Satan turns that into what? Satan says, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" See, he turns God, yes, go for it, into a no. And he's still attacking us with the same lie today, which diminishes our confidence in God's word. Every time we sin, it's because we think God's yes is actually a no. So ask yourself this question. Are sinners welcomed by God? Are sinners freely forgiven, washed clean in Jesus Christ? Yes. But Satan says, well, actually, that's kind of a no. No, you're not good enough for God. No, you have too much sin and too much guilt. No, Jesus isn't enough. No, you should do it yourself. Are we free to live under God's sovereign kingship and under his care and protection? Yes. Are Christians completely free to pursue a life of righteousness, purity, good works and love? Yes, that's perfect freedom. But Satan says, well, actually, that's a no. No, you can't rule yourself anymore. No, you can't be independent and do whatever you want. You can't do all the fun things that you desire. God is a spoilsport who keeps saying no. That is a lie. Are we free to express sexuality the way God intended, our perfect God intended, in marriage between a man and a woman for our pleasure and for his purpose? Yes. Are men and women free to be who God created us beautifully, distinctively, and uniquely to be? Yes. But Satan spins that. Look, God is just saying no. Look, at he's a cruel God. And it goes on. It is a lie. The truth is, God is faithful. And to everything that is good for us, to everything that is a blessing for us, a spiritual joy for us, to everything that is a benefit, a comfort, a kindness, and expresses any kind of love, to them all, God says, yes, in Christ Jesus. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, Paul says, in him, in Christ, we also say, amen, to the glory of God. Now, amen, if you like, is a Hebrew way of saying yes. It means truly. It means that's right. It's a statement of agreement. We might use the word absolutely when we're agreeing with someone, or 100%. Jesus in the Gospels, when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he actually uses the word amen. Amen, amen, I say to you. It is an emphatic way of saying yes. And maybe that's how we should finish prayers. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and we all say, absolutely. Because Jesus Christ is God's yes to us, yes, I love you. Yes, I forgive you. Yes, I accept you. Yes, I want you. Then through Jesus Christ, we give our yes to God. Yes to his glory. Yes to his promises. We say, absolutely, 100%, truly, truly, God is glorious. God is king. Because listen to the four mighty works of God that Paul then lists off in verses 21 and 22. These are four mighty declarations of yes from God towards his people. Firstly, in verse 21, it is God who strengthens us together with you in Christ. The word strengthen there means establish or confirm, to put something beyond all doubt, to make something unshakable. This is what God has done in us, Paul says, together with you. So think about it. If you're questioning my place and my standing and my integrity, if you're questioning my credentials, what I have is what you have. The promises of God, established in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. What I have is what you have. We share it together. Secondly, God is the one who has anointed us. Now that's a big call. When Jesus Christ, Christ is his official title, and it means the anointed one. To anoint someone, back in the Old Testament, it literally meant to pour oil on their head, to apply oil to a person. It was a mark to say they are special, they are chosen, they are commissioned for a task. It's what they did to the kings back in the Old Testament. But here God has anointed us. He is setting us apart for special service, a special place in his kingdom. He has anointed us to the service of proclamation and ministry. In 1 John chapter 2, this one should come up on the screen actually. 1 John chapter 2 verse 20, it says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." You have an anointing from the Holy One and you know the truth. A little bit later in the passage it says, "The anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you." See, that the anointing is we know the truth, we share the truth. No one needs to teach us the truth because we already have it. So God has grounded us in Christ. God has commissioned us for his service. Then he gives us authority. Thirdly, God has sealed us. Now, you seal something to show ownership, to show authenticity, but also to show protection. Like a wax seal on a letter or a declaration from the king, that it had his seal imprinted on that wax. It says, this is from the king. This belongs to the king. It has his authority and it's protected by him and sealed. We have been sealed by God. God looks at us and says, they're mine. They are authentic. They are the real deal. They are mine. Don't touch them. They are protected. They are mine. They're my possession. Sealed. All because, fourthly, he's given us his Holy Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. That is a pretty big yes from God to us, isn't it? That he decides to live by his Spirit inside us. That he gives us himself. He says, "I am so for you that I'm going to give you myself in my Spirit, living in your hearts." The guarantee, the deposit, the pledge, the down payment, the engagement ring, if you like. We have it. This all is what we share together, says Paul. So you question who I am. You question what I have. It's the same as what you have in Christ, the amazing blessing of God. Okay, so far we have seen Paul's conscience is clear. His concern is their understanding. His confidence is in the day of the Lord. Their confusion is whether he can be trusted. But God's confirmation is that the gospel, every promise is a yes in Christ Jesus. And lastly, we see in this passage, Paul's compassion. We get to the reason he didn't actually come and visit them. Verse 23, 24. "I call on God as a witness on my life that it was to spare you that I did not come to Corinth. I do not mean that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy because you stand firm in your faith." Calling on God as his witness to affirm the truth of what he says, Paul says, "You think me not coming to visit you was a sign of weakness and failure. It was in reality an act of love. I intentionally didn't come because I wanted to spare you." He's saying, "I love you guys. I've given my all for you. I've bled for you. I've spent so much of my life in investing in you. I really want to spend time in fellowship with you. But if I had come when I intended, then I would have had to give you the hard, painful words of rebuke. So in order to spare you that and to give you the chance, to give you the time to take responsibility for yourselves, to get yourselves in order, to repent where you need to, then I delayed coming. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul knows there is a time for strong words of rebuke and exhortation. That's painful. And there is a time to wait and to be patient, to be sensitive and to hold back. And in this, again, he is reflecting the character and nature of God, who time and time again shows patience to us. He holds back. He waits. He gives us the opportunity to repent and turn back to him. Paul says he experienced this himself. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, he says, "Formerly I was the worst of sinners." But he says, "I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary," what? "Patience." God had been extraordinarily patient with Paul and had held back and had waited and waited and waited in giving him what he actually deserved, but waited so that he would turn and be saved. 2 Peter 3:15 says, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." God is kind in waiting. And Paul wanted to spare the Corinthians. But notice he clarifies in verse 24, not that we lord it over you. He's saying, I'm not your taskmaster. I'm not your slave driver. I'm not a king or the pope who decrees and you all have to do everything I say. But instead, we are workers with you for your joy. That's how Paul sees his leadership, working together with his people for their joy. And there are times when for real, lasting, eternal joy, you will need to apply painful discipline. And you'll need to say the hard thing. But there are times when you need to hold back and allow time for that joy together to come to full fruition. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he goes on, "I made up my mind not to come on another painful visit. I want to be able to come to you and experience the joy of us being in right relationship. I want the joy of us being united in Christ and in confidence on the last day. I want to experience the joy of seeing you living godly, sincere, holy lives." So I waited. And instead I've written this letter. But listen to the heart of Paul. Listen to how deeply he feels the burden of caring for these people and their spiritual, eternal welfare. Verse 4 of chapter 2, "For I wrote to you with many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, not to cause you pain, but that you should know the abundant love I have for you." Now, Paul has written previously to the Corinthians, and those words were painful. It could be a reference back to 1 Corinthians. He had some hard things to say in that letter. Some people think there's actually a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, a third letter. They call it the severe letter, maybe. But either way, Paul says, "I wrote it with tears in my eyes and anguish in my heart because ultimately I don't want to cause you pain. But I want you to know the overflowing love I have for you. So never doubt my love for you," he says. "Even as I say and do things that you find painful but are necessary, it's always done for your joy. It's always done for your salvation and your comfort and your blessing, which is just like God." Now, last week we saw that was exactly Paul's experience, wasn't it, of God's love and God's comfort. He had to go through some hard times, but it strengthened him. It caused him to trust in and delight in Jesus even more. And it resulted in comfort and salvation overflowing to others. He's experienced it. And now he's sharing it with those around him. So friends, when you see things, not the way the world does, but as they really are through the lens of the cross, then what looks weak and foolish and insignificant is in fact revealed to be magnificent and eternal and glorious, just like the cross itself. And as a community of believers, we are a gathering of God's established, anointed, sealed, and indwelt people. There is a time for us to say the hard word. It's necessary. It might be painful. But there's also a time for us to wait. There's a time when you need to speak up, even though it hurts. And there's a time when you need to let the other person's wounds heal and give them time. And that's true in parenting, as you're trying to help your child, or in marriage, as you're figuring things out together. But it's also true in gospel teams and at church together. What matters, though, is that everything is done out of gospel-focused, cross-shaped love. Remembering that we are workers together for one another's joy. And especially remembering that every single one of God's promises is yes in Christ Jesus. So as you look at church, you look around the room, as you consider one another, there are opportunities to serve and opportunities to grow, opportunities to strengthen others and opportunities to be challenged. And sometimes it's painful and awkward, but in Christ, as we look at church, our response should be exactly the same as God's. Yes. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've given us Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all of your promises. He is your yes to everything that you have promised in your word. Father, help us to come to Christ and be satisfied and contented that in him we have everything. Father, help us to understand relationships and the way that we work together and serve together as a church through the lens of the cross, sacrificially, selflessly. Father, give us the wisdom to know when to say something and when to wait. Help us to be like Paul and desiring only what is good for others, their joy and their edification. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to become more and more like Christ. And we pray it all in his name. Absolutely.